Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, we'll read down from verse 1 to verse 4, please. I'm going to look at one little phrase found in verse 3 this morning and probably next Lord's Day, if he tarries. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. I love this word, But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That is an act of grace, by the way. Verse 1 is an act of grace. The fact that God spoke and God chose to speak to us is an act of grace. But then he reveals even more grace, grace upon grace, that in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, not has been or will be or whatever. He is right now the glory, the radiance of the glory of God, and he is the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds, he is doing that right now, the universe by the word of his power, after making purification for sins. That's what we want to look at. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty upon high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hear the following words of a classic hymn declaring the work of Jesus Christ by P. Bliss. And you'll recognize it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. And at that moment and at that day, we're going to appreciate even more so those very words, hallelujah, what a Savior. We sing it dimly now because we can't see perfectly. We live by faith, but the day is coming when I will sing it perfectly because I'll see him by sight and I'll have that glorious vision of Jesus Christ before my eyes, the one with whom I have to do, the one who has something to do with me. I finally get to cast my eyes upon him. I don't have to wonder what it's going to be like. I'm going to be experiencing it, and all I'm going to be singing is, hallelujah, hallelujah, what a Savior. And I'm going to kind of go to the end at the beginning. That's how some of you may read a book. You go to the end to see what's going to happen. Well, I want to tell you is that we'll never grow weary of that sight of the Lamb of God. He will always be presented to the church of God as the Lamb of God, crucified and slain. We will worship him, though he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We will worship him as the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. We won't lose sight of that. We'll recognize it. We'll declare it always, forever, and for all eternity. Now, that's going to be at the end, but I was so excited. I want to get it out to the beginning because it's such good news for you, and so you can't say you didn't hear it. But when I hear the words of this song, it takes us to the very heart of the gospel, doesn't it? And this is important because the good news message has been skewed among liberal theologians in the world today and modern psychologists. They minimize it or they altogether eliminate the central work of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you eliminate the cross of Jesus Christ, you've eliminated the gospel. You have eliminated and minimized sin when you minimize the cross. And so that's why we constantly keep it at the forefront and before the church. We don't want to become modern psychologists. We don't want to think about, oh, this is what's wrong with man based on the theories of modern psychology. What is wrong with man is declared in the gospel, and that he is a lawbreaker, he is sinful, he is detestable, he is defiable, he is ugly in the sight of God without Jesus Christ and robed in his righteousness. Now watch this. This is the message of the phrase found in our text today in Hebrews 1:3 when he says, after making purification for sins. It almost seems like the author and the writer just kind of skims it and just kind of skirts the significance of it. He says, oh, you know, it's almost like, oh, by the way. But it's nothing like that at all. It's nothing like that at all. The very words, those very words, find their way among other phrases and sentences that speak of the supremacy and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Such verses that begin in verse 2, like he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom all things he created the world. He's a radiance of the glory of God. He is exact imprints of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty upon high. All these things declare that Jesus Christ is God, that he carries the attributes of God, and that he carries the prerogatives that only God can carry. Only God can do these things. And so this context causes us to wonder how this phrase that he made purification for sins fits into that supremacy context and that context of uniqueness of Jesus. I mean, is it not as important as the other phrases that reveal the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his uniqueness? I mean, all the aforementioned phrases speak of Jesus' divine nature, but we don't want to miss the significance of this phrase. After making purification for sins, the phrase looks to the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. A.W. Pink said his sacrifice for sins brought greater glory to the Godhead and greater blessing to the redeemed than his works of creation or providence. This is no small thing, in other words, and just because it's a short phrase that after having made purification for sins doesn't mean it's insignificant, because this is the one thing, according to Pink, that brings greater glory than all his works of providence and creation that he's already spoken of. So I don't want you to make any mistake. The cross was tantamount to the purification of sins. And no doubt the word purification or purging was borrowed from the Mosaic economy. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no what? Forgiveness of sins. So what do we make of this phrase, after making purification for sins? What do we glean this morning? What should fill our heads? What should fill our hearts this morning? How should this lead us to worship when we consider after having made purification for sins? How will this phrase magnify Jesus Christ? How will it show his supremacy? How then shall I live because of this pithy statement that is made here? And so, beloved, there is no greater phrase that exalts God and that gets man to rejoice than this phrase after having made purification for sins. So this brief phrase packs so much liberty for man. Because of this phrase, you have liberty. You have genuine freedom. Freedom. So why do I say that? Because of the meaning of the word purification. To cleanse. To purge. You've been cleansed. You've been purged. Bringing liberty to you. It's significant because of the meaning of the word and the implications that it brings. That when I look through the scriptures, what I find is that when men and women have been changed by the transforming power of the work of Jesus on the cross, when those people have been forgiven, the blood has cleansed them of their sin, they are standing in the righteousness of Jesus, I see changed lives. Do you not? You don't have to go far into the New Testament to see that when people came an encounter with Jesus Christ and a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, their lives were changed. And that's why I say it's so significant. It packs the punch of liberty for man. Because I'm purified, and because I have been purified, my life has been changed, you see. I mean, all the other things that Jesus, that is spoken of Jesus are these things, whereas he is, speak of the present tense. He's a radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. He is upholding right this very moment the universe by the word of his power. Right now, present tense. But this word, purification, is used in such a way, aorist tense, not that that's impressive to you, but it speaks of a finished work. That should impress you. That he speaks here of a finished work. He has in the past, Jesus, finished making purification. He did it. Now the question, that is, he brought about a cleansing. Now the question comes to mind and is answered right after that. Purged from what? After having made purification for what? For sin. You see it, church? For what? For sin. Here's the gospel truth. We need purging because of the filth of our sin. That's it. You see, so what? This phrase reveals that who did it? He himself did it. The Son of God purged our sin. And so why? Why did he need to do this? And the answer to this question reveals how this phrase fits in to the context of the uniqueness and the supremacy of Jesus Christ that he starts out with. Here it is. When he says that after having made purification for sins, I want to declare to you that just as all the other things shows that he is God, the fact that he has made purification for sins shows us that he is God. Why? Because only God the Son can accomplish the sacrifice that brings about cleansing and forgiveness of sins. You say, wait a minute. Didn't they have Old Testament sacrifices to do that? Oh, they had Old Testament sacrifices, but they couldn't do that. They couldn't cleanse. It was temporary. It wasn't a full and final restoration and cleansing. We'll see that in just a moment. But I am saying to you that only God can accomplish with his sacrifice the cleansing and the forgiveness that man needs because of sin. And this is exactly what Romans 3, maybe we'll get to it next week, verses 24 through 26 say. Listen closely. He says that we all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. And then he makes his statement. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in who? Christ Jesus. Now watch this phrase, whom God put forward. That just makes us cringe. Some people cringe. The fact that God would put forward his own Son to be a propitiation, to avert the very wrath of the Father, so that Jesus would take our sin, would be our sin bearer. God would do that. It's exactly what Isaiah teaches us in Isaiah 53. Let me read this so we won't run out of time. You can just write it down. Reminded, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says in 53 verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So we see that Jesus Christ, all are sinners, we're all defiled, we're all putrid, we're all in need of purification, and the Bible teaches us that it is only through the person of Jesus Christ that this purification comes. And God the Father put forth Jesus to be a propitiation so that God the Father's wrath would be turned off of you and off of me and turned upon Jesus so that we might be sitting here with the resurrection life in us this morning. And so only God can do this. I got to thinking this morning, how bad does sin have to be before it needs to be purified? How bad does sin have to be before it needs to be addressed? How much has sin affected? How many people has sin affected? How deep does it go? How wide is the scope of sin? And I'll remind you, I brought this up a while back, that what Jonathan Edwards said about the disproportion of sin and hell, he said the essential thing is that the degrees of blameworthiness cannot come from how long you offend dignity, but how high the dignity is that you offend. So when I'm thinking about sin, and I'm thinking about how far do I need to go before something needs to be said or it's going to be dealt with, any sin needs to be purified. Because you are sinning against holy dignity. You are sinning against the God of the universe. And that's why you just can't commit one sin and kind of scoot your way into heaven. Or maybe God said, that wasn't as near as bad as this guy committing murder. No, my friend, sin is sin. It's repulsive to God. And Jesus Christ came to earth for that very purpose. He had a mission, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. And you're lost because you're lawbreakers, and I'm a lawbreaker. You see. I mean, how much has it affected? I'm telling you something. It is a cosmic proportions. Sin has affected everything. Now, you think about you. It has affected not only your physical body, because as we get older, I've seen some pictures of you scrapping guys. You used to be scrappy, tough. I mean, you love to hit those yearbooks, man, and say, this is me. Well, it ain't you now, and it's not me now. Why? Why does our hair grow gray or fall out? I'm not sure that baldness is because of sin thing, so I don't want to go that far. Because I am a gross, gross sinner, right? And Dole's a gross sinner, and Lord knows Mike has no chance here. And so what I'm saying to you is that we see that it has affected so much. It's affected our bodies. It's affected what we say. Our throat is an open sepulcher. The poison of asps, poisonous snakes come from them. It's affected our minds, what we think. We can't even think God-honoring thoughts. Had a bad thought? Oh, welcome sin into your life. Sin has affected the whole of man. We are totally depraved. It has affected every area of man. You can't search an area of your life and come up with an area that sin has not affected it. But listen, it's not only affected humanity, it has affected all creation. And we know that from Romans chapter 8. Just jot it down, but listen to these words. Romans 8:18 says this, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time," Paul says, "are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." And I ask myself, well, why? There's a promise that Jesus Christ will restore. And he's going to take us, those who have been redeemed, those who are children of God by faith in what Jesus Christ has done, he's going to take those redeemed and he's going to bring them and he's going to restore them, and it's going to be so much greater than what the Garden of Eden was ever intended to be or what it was. But the Bible says that creation is waiting for that to happen to us. And we scratch our heads and say, what is creation? I'm talking about creation. The mountains, the birds, all of creation. What are they waiting this on us for? Listen to what it says. "For creation," in verse 20, "was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." So as we are waiting for that glorious day, so is creation. They too sing, "Maranatha, Lord, come quickly." They want the restoration. And so what I'm saying, sin has not only affected humanity, it's affected all of creation, and to the point that they are groaning and longing and just wanting the redemption. They want Jesus to return quickly. So that's what sin has done. There's cosmic proportions. It's affected. Sin is affected in cosmic proportions. And this is why you see we need or in need of a full salvation. There is need here of a full restoration. Not semi. Not just a little bit. And I want to promise you something based on the authority of the Word of God, is that when Jesus does it, He's going to go all the way with it. And He's not going to be half-hearted about it. He's not going to leave this little section of creation to keep groaning and longing. He's not going to leave just some of His redeemed or take some of His redeemed. I'm telling you, all of His redeemed will go be with Him. All of creation will be restored. And there's going to be a great and magnificent restoration. There is a need for full restoration, and there is a need for making purification. Don't let that pithy statement, that short statement, after having made purification, seem insignificant to you. For my friends, it is not. It is one of the most significant, if not the most significant, statements of those seven attributes or qualities of Jesus that are listed there. This is significant. All of this is significant in light of the teaching of the rest of Hebrews. You see, the writer of Hebrews writes to a group of Jews who were in danger of reverting back to Judaism with all its legalism, with all its priest and its temple, with all its sacrifices. And they were in danger because none of those things prescribed in the Old Testament could fully cleanse or forgive sin. And the writer of Hebrews saying, don't do this. Do you not see that you're going back to something that is inferior? You're giving up what was meant, what was pointing to the very one. You're giving up the Lord Jesus Christ for the things that were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're inferior. Don't do that. They were in danger of that. And so they're giving that up. They're going back to that, reverting or in potential of reverting back. Instead of going to the real high priest, the real sacrifice, the real altar, the real temple, the real hope for man. And so Hebrews begins to develop the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews reveals that Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priesthood and to the Old Testament high priesthood. Now, the priesthood in Judaism was very significant and it was very necessary. Why did God institute it? There was a priesthood because there was sin. So what necessitated the priesthood was the universal sinfulness of men. Now I emphasize universal because the priests who were bringing the sacrifices and are receiving the sacrifices and the priests who were offering the sacrifices were sinners. It's universal. The very ones that are supposed to bring you to God are sinners too. So the priests were mediators. They represented God to man. And so the priests brought sacrifices in order to effect reconciliation between God and man. That is, they brought sacrifices so that God and man would be brought back together, you see. Because sin has severed the relationship. After having made purification, don't lose that significance. Let me remind you of something. This may get a little boring. I don't want it to be. But I want to remind you of something you may already know. During the Old Testament, the tribe of Levi had the particular responsibility of continuing the religious life of Israel. And so the tribe of Levi was divided into two groups. You had the priest from the family of Aaron. These are descendants of Aaron. They were responsible for the conduct of worship. They were responsible for taking care of the sacrifices and the festivals and all the in the temple. The high priesthood came from the family of Aaron. So, but they're from the tribe of Levi. But this one specific family of Aaron were to bring about the priesthood who were to carry out the temple and stuff like this. And then there's the remainder of the Levites. They were like the support group. They were like they would maintain the tabernacle before they had the temple and then the temple. You remember when the tabernacle, when God was moving, he said, okay, I need to move over here. They would have to take that tabernacle down. You remember that? It was a tent. Well, guess who did that? The supporting group of Levites, the Kohathites, and then you had the different little clans and families there. But they were a support group, and they were responsible maybe for all the articles. Nobody else. Joe Blow over here from a different tribe can't come and say, oh, let me help you with that, and I'll take it. No, they'd be killed. You remember Uzzah? I believe it was Uzzah who, correct me if I'm wrong, but they were carrying the ark, and wasn't it on a cart that was not prescribed, and it started to tilt? Well, that was a Levite doing that. He was killed because he didn't carry it in the prescribed way in the first place, from my understanding. And he touched it. Do not touch it, you know. So I'm just showing you that they're divided up. The high priesthood would come from Aaron's family. Do you remember that? And have the distinctive responsibility of entering the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. He would offer a bull for his own sin offering to atone for his own sin and for the sin of his household. Note. He would enter the most holy place with incense. He would pour incense on the hot coals, and there would be a lot of smoke so that he would not die and be in the presence and see God's presence there. He would sprinkle the blood of the bull on the atonement cover of the ark. He would cast lots over two live goats he brought by the people. He would kill one of the goats for a sin offering for the nation, and he would sprinkle its blood inside the most holy place. And he would place his hands on the head of the live goat, confess the sins of the people, and he would send that goat away into the wilderness. We know it as the scapegoat. So again, the priest brought sacrifices. Why? So that man might be reconciled to God, because sin has severed that relationship. And when God gave the law through Moses, you know what else he gave? He gave the priesthood. They go together. The priesthood was linked to the law. Without the priesthood, you didn't have the law. And the priesthood taught the law. So why did they come together? Listen closely. The Israelites, they came together because the Israelites, like you and I and the rest of mankind, were sinners. And the law came because the law confronted them, which the law is the standard of God's righteousness. And when they were confronted by the law, thou shalt not, they were deemed lawbreakers. They couldn't match up. God said, thou shalt not, and they said, we did it. We did it all. We're lawbreakers. And so the law is not bad. Paul says the law is good and holy and just. It's marked out the way of life, and a man who faithfully kept its precepts could live therein. But here's the problem. Man can't faithfully keep the precepts of the law. What is man's problem? His radical problem is that he is a sinner. How does the law fit into that? Because it shows him what he really is. Paul would have said, I never knew I was a coveter until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And now you know that you're a coveter because the law just told you, don't you covet. I said Wednesday night, I covet Mike's truck. I've done that before. I've coveted other things. I'm a coveter. I'm a sinner. I've broken God's law. And so the law came to the Israelites. But it's not ugly. The law is not bad. It shows us for what we really are, the law breakers. For the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me, Paul said. So nothing wrong with the law, but it's what's wrong is with man who breaks the law. The law is good. It shows us the character of God. It reveals the purity of God. It reveals the loveliness of God. It reveals the statutes of God. It reveals the ways of God and the directions of God. But here we are, sinful man, being exposed to it. We're the problem. Remember what Paul said in Romans 7:13? Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, that is the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So God gave the law and he gave the priesthood to mediate between God and man, You see how that works? He gave the law, revealed man's sin. They need a priesthood to bring them between, someone to come between God and the sinner. They need to be restored to life. And the Old Testament priesthood could not bring about the reconciliation through its sacrificial system. I wish I had time to tell you, but I'm not going to take it because I've got it all here. But I'm not going to show you, take time maybe next week, to show you how the Old Testament system was imperfect. And that's what Hebrews shows. All of it was imperfect. He shows that there's a new priesthood coming. Psalm 110. He's not after the order of the Levite. He's after the order of Melchizedek, who is a king priest. Do you realize that Jesus could not come on earth and offer sacrifices because he was not a Levite? He was of the tribe of Judah. And he is saying, the writer of Hebrews saying, listen, I want to tell you, he's pointing us back to Psalm 110, verse 4. He said, in the middle of this, he's saying, listen, there is a new priesthood after a new order, Melchizedek. He reveals to us, listen, right in the midst of the Mosaic economy, under the old covenant, he writes for us, and under the inspiration of God, Jeremiah writes in 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, that there's a new covenant. What? We're in the old covenant. No, there's a new covenant. Listen, my friends, here's the point, and we'll make it next week, Lord willing. If the old covenant was sufficient, why talk about a new? If the old priesthood was sufficient, why talk about a different one? And all throughout Hebrews, he talks about the insufficiency of the sacrifices that the priest brought. They were not good. It's not by the blood of bulls and goats, but it's by the blood of the spotless Lamb of Jesus Christ. Now listen closely, and we'll make this concluding remarks. The people were looking because they knew that none of this was going to could make perfect a sinful man. And it pointed to all the sacrifices, all the priesthood pointed to Jesus. They were anticipating that. Jesus is the perfect priest. He is the forever priest. All the priests, you know why? They kept dying. And so you in the priesthood, you have to have a succession of priests, a way to keep priests coming. Why? Because they're dying. You have to keep sacrifices going so men can be reconciled to God. You got to have a priest, and it's got to go through a family line. Here we go. And what are you saying? That's insufficient. Because now we have a priest who is forever after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. He's forever. His sacrifice is once and for all. They don't have to keep repeating sacrifices. And that's what writer of Hebrews is saying. He said, listen, if all of the Old Testament sacrifices were sufficient and they were complete and they can make man right with God, then why do they keep offering them? And that's why Hebrews 7:27 says he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That's it. There is a completed priesthood in Jesus Christ. The Old Testament priesthood was insufficient. That's why it goes and belabors in Hebrews 1:3, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus was the spotless lamb by virtue of his sinless life. And so this week in Wednesday night study, I'm going to have you go through the New Testament and look to see where you can find where the Bible, the New Testament, talks about Jesus as being a lamb. There's significance to that. But he is the perfect sacrifice because he lived a sinless life. Who can convince me of sin, Jesus said? Not one person could answer. The first Adam suffered defeat. He drug all of mankind down in his fall. The last Adam, he took on our humanity in order to redeem it and to raise it to what it was intended to be. He is a priest and he is a sacrifice. And what happened to us because of his sacrifice. So there's no need for a succession of priests. There's no need for more sacrifices. Now I want to show you something real quick, and we're going to close with this. I want you to turn in the book of Revelation, the last book. It gets us excited because that means consummation. We start looking at Revelation. Boy, this is exciting because this is how it's going to be. I want you to look in chapter 5, then I want you to hold your finger in chapter 21 and 22. And I want to close in these by reading something. I'm going to read these verses so that I can preface something that in a book that I read that I think would encourage you that I began with. Revelation 5, verses 5 and 6. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from all the earth." Remember that. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's presented as a lamb who was slain. Now look in Revelation 21, verses 23. I'm going to read in verse 22 and 23. Revelation 21, and verse 22, it says this, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty, and the Lamb," and the Lamb, who is that pointing to? Jesus Christ. So there's a couple of phrases right there that helps you out for Wednesday night, right? "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the," who? "Lamb." Look in chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will do what?" They're going to worship him. Remember that. "They will see his face." They will see his face, finally. "And his name will be put on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Now listen closely. I heard the words of J.I. Packer and Mark Deaver write these words, and we'll close. Early in the visionary chapters of the book of Revelation, where images are prodigally piled up one on another, in order to convey the thoughts to the reader's minds, the Lord Jesus is announced as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who will open the scroll for the consummation of world history, Revelation 5:5. But the lion appears not as a lion, but as a lamb standing as though it had been slain, chapter 5, verse 6. The Lamb appears thereafter 28 more times, battling and conquering, shepherding, and finally functioning as a lamp that gives permanent light to his bride, the holy city, New Jerusalem, that is the church perfected in glory, chapter 21 and chapter 22. And he writes, "In this book, then, the slain lamb is a key image for the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, it comes from the Passover lamb of the blood which shielded Israel from the destroyer in the time of the Exodus. It came from the God-prescribed ritual of killing a lamb with this transgressor's hand on its head as a sin offering. It came from the required daily sacrifice of two lambs, a sinful Israel's offering in it to its holy God. It came from Isaiah's description of God's servant, the vicarious sufferer who became a sin offering as being led like a lamb to the slaughter. And it came from John the Baptist's identification of Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And here's the punchline for me. He says, "And for the Lamb to be the lamp of the city of God means that the thought of the Son of God made flesh and slaughtered for our sins in order to save us will never, never leave the minds of glorified saints as a fellowship with the Father and the Son, and will frame all their thinking about everything else. I am saying, and he is saying to you, that the fact that Jesus Christ went to the cross for sinners to save you of your sin, to be the savior from your sins, he averted the wrath of God. He poured the wrath of God was poured out upon him. He was condemned as the ugliest sinner that ever sinned. Jesus was, because he took your sin and my sin upon him. That will never, ever leave our minds. We will forever worship him as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. It will always be before them. It will always be before us. The Lamb who was slain will be worshipped forever. We will never forget, nor was it intended for us to forget, that Jesus Christ was the innocent. He was the spotless Lamb of God who became our substitute, who took our sin and was sacrificed to death so that we may be reconciled to God. Keep the cross before your eyes. Keep it before the world. Keep it before the church. How shall this lead us to worship? I ask, shall it not lead us but to worship? How then shall we live? With grateful praise, with humble lives, with stirring devotion. Look, I say to you, church, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is before us. And if you are in this place this morning, you're in this place, and you think that you may have a relationship with Jesus, but you're not certain. You have disguised yourself. You think that perhaps you've lived a good enough life. Well, the Bible teaches us that you can never live a good enough life. So that casts that option out. Listen, please. You must come before the altar where the Lamb has been slain. The Bible teaches us the only hope for your life this morning is to cast your care upon the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, and his name is Jesus. You must confess your sin. You must turn from them. You must say, God, I choose you to be my Lord and my Savior. You can't separate the two. I want you to be on the throne of my life. You've never done that. Oh, you've been to church. You've come to church. You're coming to church. Makes no difference, my friends. If you've never cast yourself upon the altar of Jesus Christ, you, my friends, are still under the wrath of God. And time is running out for you. I beg, I beseech, I plead, and I urge you this morning to please see me or someone. If you're a lady who needs to know this saving relationship, I will hook you up with somebody, a young lady or a lady, that can tell you about how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I beg of you, don't revert back to the things that can do nothing for you in the matters of salvation. Look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of faith.